We are in Hebrews chapter 11 again. Hope you don't mind being kind of a science buff, and I enjoy history and in such a nerdy kid. I didn't get outside a whole lot. But the whole notion of how amazing God's word and how God's mathematics and music is, I personally am often captured by the events described in Hebrews chapter 11. Some have referred to it as the Hall of Faith. And so we've been taking a little time. Lord willing, I hope that this morning we'll finish chapter 11, but don't hold me to that. Chapter 11, please, verse 20. 4 weeks to get to verse 20. The remaining three chapters of the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, the walk of faith. Chapter 12, the wisdom of hope, hopefully next week. Chapter 13, the way of love. Let's check it out, chapter 11, verse 20. Now, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. That's in Genesis 27, you can check that out. Or in Genesis chapter 28, verses 1 through 4, for you note takers. Concerning things to come, verse 21. And by faith Jacob, when he was dying, he was 140 some years of age, he blessed each of his sons, each of the sons of Joseph. That's in Genesis 49. And worshiped, leaning on his staff. Now, if you remember, Abraham is the very first fellow who God says, you, Abraham, I want you to get up out of Ur of the Chaldeans, that's Babylon, and hot tub cities we saw last week, and I want you to get to this new place that I'm going to show you. And if you do the math on that, he takes his whole family and he camps right on the edge of this promised land for the next 20 plus years. When God says, go here, he never usually gives us the step after that. He says, you go here, and then we're all, well, what happens now? God says, you get here first, and I'll show you the next step. God says, I want you to go here from Ur, and he went here, very close. And for the next 20-some years, God seemingly was silent. Hey, Harvest, if it's been a moment or two since you've heard really the presence of the Lord, that ruach breath, that ding. Maybe it's because God told you to go here and you've had, like Abraham, kind of your excuses. I want to invite you. If it's been a while since you've heard the voice of the Lord or the impression of God's Holy Spirit, maybe ask him, Lord, have I not shown up to that one step, and let him speak to your heart? And maybe he'll say that, not yet, but don't worry, get there and I'll speak again. That's what happened. Forgive the nerd in me. Hold your finger here. Let's go actually to Genesis chapter 49. It says it briefly here in the book of Hebrews. Yeah, Jacob blessed his 12 sons and then goes on to the next section. I want to show you something about this blessing. It's in Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49. Let's check it out. Verse 1, and Jacob called his sons and said, there's 12 of them, remember, gather together, boys, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Interestingly enough, here's first mention. Now, what he's going to do is he's going to lay hands on and he's going to bless all of his 12 sons. And I want to show you in the example of one with your eyes, skip over to verse number 8. I want to zoom in on just one of these blessings. They weren't just, attaboy, you know, son, you can do it. They were specific. They were prophetic. I want to show you something so startling, if you didn't know it was lurking here in your scriptures. How many of you love it that God says, I want you to love me with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? I want to show you that this Bible in your lap is like no other book ever, because God knows the future. Let me show you. Genesis 49, let's zoom in on son Judah, verse 8. Judah, yes, father, he puts his hands upon him. You are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children, all your 11 brothers, will bow down before you. Right in your margin here, King David is from what tribe, you guys? Tribe of Judah. Can you think of somebody else who is the lion of the tribe of Judah? So it's messianic, verse 9. Judah is a lion's whelp. You can write here Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. Jesus, the Messiah, is the lion of the tribe of Judah. From the prey, in other words, you're like a young lion who just ate a big old dinner. My son, you have gone up. He bows down, this lion. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who's going to rouse him? When Jesus comes back in Revelation 19, what is anybody going to do about that? Nothing. Now watch this, verse 10. The scepter, what is that? It's a signet of your reigning power and authority. The scepter shall not depart from the tribe of Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. What's a lawgiver? Well, there would be your civil society. Do this and don't do that. And one of the absolute sort of most important backbone elements to any jurisprudence would be that in capital crimes, what should be the capital punishment? It should be death. And God, of course, illustrates that, or I should say he institutes that after Noah gets off of the ark. The scepter, messianic authority, really, is never going to depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Shiloh. Shiloh, the word actually means he to whom all things belong. So what is Shiloh? The name means, well, this guy, notice your S is capitalized. Shiloh means everything belongs to him. Can you think of somebody off the top of your head who that might be referring to? But just to be sure, right, Ezekiel 21, verse 27, where Ezekiel says, Shiloh is Messiah. Okay? Now the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him, this Shiloh, this Messiah, shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey. How did Jesus enter Jerusalem on Palm Sunday? On a donkey, not by accident. And you can also write Zechariah 9, verse 9. And on his donkey's colt, a choice vine. Now, in this little section near verse 10, write Luke chapter 2, verse 49. Luke 2, 49. And if you're very dexterous, you can take your finger out of Genesis, keep your finger in Hebrews, and let's actually go to Luke chapter 2. Everything in the Bible, everybody say, everything! Everything in the Bible is there for a purpose. And I've learned whenever the Bible gives you a specificity, especially a number, I always perk up and listen. Now watch this. We're in Luke chapter 2 now. And let's start down there with verse number 40. Verse number 40, Luke chapter 2. And the child, that would be Jesus, grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Cool. Verse 41, and his parents went to Jerusalem every year for the feast of Passover. Okay. Verse 42, and when he was how old? Now, is that a specific mention in the Bible? Circle that. 12 years old. Hey, Holy Spirit, why did you prompt Luke to mention that specific age? Watch this. When he was 12 years old, his family, and all the cul-de-sac, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. We've been looking at that in the book of Deuteronomy. If you were able, you had to get to Jerusalem for the Passover. Verse 43. And when they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. Now, you got to cut Joseph and Mary a little slack. What? Why weren't they watching? Why wouldn't they know that Jesus was not in the back of the family truckster? Because remember, oftentimes the entire neighborhood, if not village, went. And so what do your kids do? Hey, mom, can I ride with so-and-so? So they thought that Jesus was in another minivan, is probably what happened. Verse 44. But supposing him to have been in the company or riding along with them, they went a day's journey and then they started looking for him. Probably because Jesus didn't show up for dinner. Among their relatives and their acquaintances. Verse 45. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem. Moms, can you think this one? Yeek, my boy, he's lost in the mall. Verse 46. So it was that after 3 days, they found him where? In the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking questions. Now, he's only 12. He's not bar mitzvahed yet. He's not really considered a part of the adult crowd. So he's only 12. Now, you can't teach, but you can ask questions. And that's what he did. Verse 47, and all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Verse 48, so when they, Joseph and Mary, saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, what are you doing to me, son? You know how your moms are when you lose your kid. Son, why have you done this to us? You know, look, your father and I were a mess. Verse 49, watch this. And he, Jesus, said to them, why do you seek me? In other words, why were you searching? Because you know where I was going to be. Did you not know that I must, circle must, and write Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. I must be about my father's business. Now, why would he say that? Are you ready, Chris? We got some history coming at you. Hope you had a good cup of coffee today, because if you don't like history, very sorry for you. But watch this now. Go ahead, let's put it up here. First of all, to tell the story of Luke chapter 2, you got to know who the players are. This elderly-looking gentleman, that's Herod the Great. His father was a honcho with the Romans, and so when the Romans take over the area of Judea, where Jerusalem is, his dad throws his weight around and gets a commission for his son, Herod the Great. Herod the Great, by the way, he was not a full Jewish person. He was half Jew and half Idumean. He's actually from the area of Edom. In fact, more specifically, from the area of the rock city of Petra. Anyway, he was a bad, bad, bad dude. He was awful. He murdered a couple of his wives, a couple of his kids. It was said of Herod the Great, you'd be safer if you were one of Herod's pigs versus one of his family. He was awful. He died, by the way, in 1 BC, and he died in the city of Jericho. Interesting. Jericho, during that time, was a very prosperous city. The Zacchaeus, the guy who was really short and he had to get into a tree to see Jesus, is from Jericho. Remember what Zacchaeus' vocation was? He was a financier. Well, anyway, there's Herod the Great. Now, when he dies, 1 B.C., he's going to hand off the area of Judea to his three idiot sons. The first one is Philip. Go ahead. This guy right here, he's going to be in charge of the upper eastern portion of the Galilee. Then there's also this fella. Go ahead. This is Antipas. This is Herod Antipas. He's going to be the guy who kills John the Baptist. And he is in charge over northern Israel, really from the west coast of Galilee all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. And then there's number three idiot son, this fella, Archelaus. Now Archelaus, he gets the prime real estate. He's going to be in charge of Judea and Samaria. That's where Jerusalem is. He is a terrible, terrible fella. 4 B.C. on Passover, an uprising, I misspoke, pardon me, 4 A.D. 4 A.D., a couple years after he gets the keys to Jerusalem, on a Passover, of course, that's where the temple is, an uprising of religious Jews kind of get boisterous there in the capital, there in the Temple Mount. What does Archelaus do? He's got his reasons, but he sends his army in and 3,000 Jewish worshipers are executed in the temple. Oh my. 6 AD, after a strong protest to Caesar Augustus, Archie gets fired. Go ahead, Chris. Wham! X him out. He's done. Now, things work exceedingly slow during this time. So now, from Rome, the headquarters, they say, you know what? Those Jews are so unruly. I'm going to take away everybody's sort of a tetrarchy, their authority, and I'm going to put this guy, go ahead. He's the Roman governor, Coponius, that fellow right there. Now a couple things happen. This is about 10 A.D. About 10 A.D., Rome says, we're not going to let the Jews run stuff anymore because they're just too much trouble. I'm going to put a Roman fella in from now on. Now, this job of Coponius is ultimately going to be taken over by a fella by the name of Pontius Pilate, a Roman. But back to Mr. Coponius. When he takes office about 10 A.D., he says, Pax Romana. What is that? Roman law. And what he does is, a part of that is, the Jewish Sanhedrin and those will no longer adjudicate capital crimes. And they may not carry out capital punishment. That's going to belong to the Jews, or pardon me, to the Romans. Now, if you remember when they're trying to get Jesus killed, 33 AD, you remember the Jews themselves could not do it. Who did they need the permission of to kill Jesus? Pontius Pilate. This guy is a subsequent sort of replacement. Now, when this happens in 10 AD, the Jewish historian Josephus marks something rather significant. Many priests in 10 AD put on sackcloth and ashes and wailed up and down the streets of Jerusalem, bemoaning, God's word to Judah has been broken. What word? Genesis 49, verse 10. That the lawgiver, the scepter, will not depart, and a lawgiver between his feet until Shiloh Messiah comes. Now think this one through with me. When Coponius finally arrives in Jerusalem about 10 AD, he takes the scepter, as it were, out of the hands of the Jews. And the knowledgeable Jews went, what? What? Wait a minute, didn't God promise Judah that the scepter would not depart or a lawgiver from between his feet until who comes? Now, Jesus was born 2 B.C. If that's interesting to you, it's not hard to know when Jesus was born. Get our teachings on Luke chapter 2. Let me give you one of the reasons. Tertullian, the Roman historian, says very matter-of-factly, Jesus was born 28 years after Cleopatra died. She died in 30 B.C., so that's easy. Jesus was born 2 B.C. Now, if 10 A.D., when Coponius takes office, how old is Jesus? He's 12. As the priests were wailing outside, oh, God's word has been broken. Had Shiloh come, where was he sitting? In the temple. He was in the temple asking all the right questions. Had those leaders in the temple been truly listening, they would have known that Jesus was Shiloh. That's why 12-year-old Jesus said, I must be about my Father's business here in the temple. Genesis 49:10, the faith of Joseph's blessing. Any nerd alerts out there? Anybody going, this is awesome? Or would you like me just to keep moving, Steve? All right, let's keep moving. If we had the time, I would take you through Genesis 49, and I would show you that every single one of those prophecies, really, over his 12 boys, they all came true. Also, hey, Dad, back to Hebrews now, if you wouldn't mind. Back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Also, hey, Dads, please notice Genesis 49's blessings had two elements. First, lay hands on. That is to say, touch, hug at your kids. Smile at them a lot. Engage with your kids. Second, Did you know that your kids, they might not give you the satisfaction of knowing it, but your kids are craving affection and affirmation from you. I know that some of us were raised kind of how we did. Some husbands were raised by a father when their wife said, "Baby, you never tell me you love me." And the husband says, "I told you I loved you the day that I married you, and I figured that's good enough." No. Same with some fathers and some of our experiences. Whatever your fatherly example was, please and always look to your God, to God's word. Affirmation and fitting words of affirmation. Do you know your children's strengths? Often we are the ones who we notice that they leave the toothpaste tube out, that they leave the dishes on the whatever. They take my tools and leave them in the grass. Now, by all means, make sure that we are consistent in our sort of understanding of what they're going to do. But don't call them, "You always do this. You never do that." Don't do that. Remember Genesis 49. One child is likened to a fruitful vine overflowing its walls. Another is like a lion crouching in its strength. Your kids are greatly encouraged when they know how you see them. "Hey, son, you're a good noticer. You notice stuff. You have empathy. You know, you might be a good counselor, maybe a great pastor, maybe a teacher one day. Hey, my daughter, you're really good at seeing how things go together. You know what? You may be a person that God is making to have great business sense. Maybe an engineer, a mechanic, a project manager. Hey, son, I've noticed that you're often curious and inquisitive." Those are sons and daughters that take your stuff apart and can't put it back together. Instead of saying, "Oh, you always and you never," you can say, "Hey, I noticed that you're often curious and inquisitive. Maybe God is making you to be a teacher. Hey, daughter, have you noticed that other kids look to you a lot? Maybe you're going to be a great coach one day, certainly a leader." Amen. Verse 22, book of Hebrews, chapter 11. "Now by faith, Joseph, Abraham has a son, Isaac. Isaac has a son, Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. Son number 11 is this fellow here, Joseph." Verse 22. "And by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones." What? If you know the story, Joseph is sold by his brothers and he is bought by somebody in Egypt. And God then reforms his entire life, and soon Joseph is number two honcho, only behind Pharaoh. And then God gives Joseph this prophetic dream about 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of terrible drought. Joseph, who God made to be a great organizer, says to Pharaoh, "You know what? These first 7 years, if we store up all of this surplus grain, in the 7 years of famine, everybody's going to come to us and we're going to get rich." Well, Pharaoh says, "Good plan, Joe," and that's what happens. And then who comes in those 7 years of famine but his 11 brothers who did him wrong? It's quite a story. Well, he finally gets his family to move out of Abraham's promised land. "Why don't you come home and live with us here in Egypt?" And they do. About 70 or so come into Egypt, and 400 years later, there are over 1 million Jews. And the Bible says a Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph and what Joseph had done. So this Pharaoh then enslaves those Jewish generations. And that's about when the book of Exodus shows up and Moses is bringing them out. Well, that's all under the backstory of Joseph. Now, God calls Moses to bring out the children of Israel. And one interesting thing is, "We're done, we're free, we are out of here." And what did Joseph say 400 years ago? "I know we all are going back. Take care of my bones. I want to be buried, not here in Egypt, but I want to be buried with Isaac and Abraham in the promised land. So he said, watch out for my bones, boys, because when you go back to the promised land, I'm going with you. I go ahead, I got a picture of it. Here's kind of a cool illustration, very dramatic. How many of you love the Ten Commandments? I love that. They play it every Easter. And then if you notice it, now you will notice. Go ahead. There's a scene when they're coming up out and all those crowds and Cecil B. DeMille. Who is that? Can you see the bandaged fella at the top of the frame? Who is that? Those are Joseph's bones coming back. So by faith, Joseph said, I don't know how, I don't know when, but at some point in the future, y'all are going to go back to God's promised land. Take my bones with you. And there it is. Verse 23. Now by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. His mom was Jochebed, and her husband was Amram, because they saw that he, Moses, was a beautiful child. Kind of an unfortunate translation. Because he was a good-looking baby? No, the actual Hebrew has a notion of there was a sense of calling on that young man, and both mom and dad knew it. What had Pharaoh said by the time of Moses' birth? Too many Jews. If they ever got organized, it'd probably take over all the Egyptians. So Pharaoh orders a terrible decree. Kill all of the Jewish babies that are born male. Now, if you are of a skeptic nature and you're like, Bible, huh? How is it different from any of the other religious or holy books? I want you to notice every evil despot who ever came up and had enough control to issue a decree to kill people en masse, what group of people do they always go after? Now, why? For you sincere skeptics in the room or within the sound of my voice, it's because the devil knows that the book of Revelation cannot happen if there are no Jewish people or that there is no nation of Israel on the planet. The book of Revelation has everything to do with Jerusalem and the Jewish nation. You think the devil is stupid? He is not. And from Pharaoh to Hitler, have you noticed the Jews are always under the thumb of some demonic despot trying to kill them? Because that is the devil trying to thwart and make null and void the book of Revelation. All the way back in Pharaoh's time. Anyway, Jochebed and Amram, he was a beautiful child, really. They had a sense that there was a calling on this young man, and they knew they would be breaking Pharaoh's order, so they don't kill. There is baby Moses. Moms, can you imagine shoving that basket out into the current? Oh my! The book of Hebrews is saying that mom and dad knew that God was going to do something. Remember, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, what is faith? The absolute certainty that God is moving. So that's what they did. Who puts their baby in a basket and floats it down a river? Hebrews 11 verse 23 tells us why. Even though Pharaoh had said all male babies should die at birth, they knew that God's plan was not over for Moses. Now what happens in this story is when the basket is floating down the river, Moses' older sister, Miriam, is following it down as she makes her way through the bushes on the shore. She watches the basket float into, interesting, the riverfront home of Pharaoh's daughter. And then Pharaoh draws this child out of the basket, drawn out, that's what Moses means, drew him out, and then her sort of maternal instincts kick in. She knows what dad had issued, but she's not going to let this one die. So she holds it, and then she goes, do we know anybody who might be able to nurse the child? Here comes Miriam popping out of the bushes. I know somebody. Who do you think she might know? I know a lady who can nurse. And then that's where Jochebed is invited to the palace of Pharaoh's daughter. The Ten Commandments kind of spin it. Cecil B. DeMille that Charlton Heston has no idea that he is Hebrew. That's kind of their story engine. But Hebrews tells us here in a minute that he knew exactly that he was Jewish. Not when he finds the scrap of Hebrew cloth, you know, and then, oh, Moses, Moses. That's not exactly how it went down. Hebrews 11:23 says he knew it. Moses was raised in Pharaoh's house by his own mom. Now watch this, verse 24. And by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Why? Because he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, his fellow Jews, than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now watch this carefully, verse 26. Esteeming the reproach of Messiah greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Hebrews 11, chapter 25 is saying, Moses knew he had something prophetic to do with the Messiah. Unlike Cecil B. DeMille's depiction, what, I'm a Jewish person all of a sudden. No, he knew because he grew up listening to the stories of his mom. Go ahead, Chris. This is a review for many. But if you cruise through the book of Genesis chapter 5, you're going to see basically Adam to Noah. You see that there? Adam to Noah. And then over about Genesis 11, it picks up the genealogy, and you'll pick up the story from Noah all the way to Abraham and ultimately to Moses. And as you read it on the page, you're like, wow, that's like 25 generations. Who wrote the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? Moses did. Oh, so he's 25 generations from Adam. How would Moses know what's going on there in the Garden of Eden? Now watch this. You lay it out this way, some interesting things you might notice. Notice how long Adam did live, and then the end of his life, and follow that first red line downward. He was alive while Lamech was alive. Go ahead, Chris. Did you know that Lamech, Noah's father, knew Adam for 56 years? Hit the go button. Go ahead. Now, look all the way to where Shem is. You see where Noah is? And, of course, he builds the boat. Bible says he lived 448 years after the flood. Now, check out Shem. Shem lived 500 years after the flood. Follow that blue line down, and you're going to see that Shem outlived Abraham by 33 years. Interesting when you see it laid out this way. Now follow along with me. Go ahead, Chris. Jochebed's grandfather is Jacob. Jacob comes from the land of Abraham, his father, and he lives in Egypt. And you do the math, Jacob, or I should say, Jochebed was 17 years old when Jacob, when he dies. She knew him for 17 years. Go ahead, now watch this. Moses learned the creation story from his mother, Jochebed, who heard the story from Jacob. If you will, just four generations from Adam, an eyewitness. Go back up to Adam. Then we have Seth and Enosh and Cain and Mahalalel, et cetera, et cetera. Let's go all the way back to, Enosh. What did the families do on family occasions? You all got together and you ate and you told. You sure did. How many of you love to hear your grandma and grandpa's story? When you were younger, if you were so blessed, hear the stories of your great-grandmother. My grandmother saw, just after the Wright brothers, until the first Apollo moon landing. Is that crazy or what? What did she see? And when these families got together, they told stories. So how did Moses, now go ahead and leave that up there, Chris, if you would. Back to our book of Hebrews here. Look at verse 25. Moses choosing rather to suffer affliction with God's people, the Jews, his fellow Jews, than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now watch verse 26. Esteeming the reproach of Christ. How did he know about Christ, the Messiah? When he wrote down Genesis 3, verse 15, as mom told him that story about his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, Adam, and great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother, Eve, he knew the story when the Nakosh, the Shining One, comes to Eve and tempts her. And God says, I'm going to fix this. Eve, your seed is going to crush his head. That's written in Genesis 3. Who wrote that? Moses did. Moses knew he had some part to play in the story of Messiah, of Jesus. Fascinating for me. And we sure appreciate the Ten Commandments, but how Moses is played by Charlton Heston. What? I'm a Jew? I had no idea. That's not what it was. Hebrews here is saying that he knew all about, that he had something to do with it. That's fascinating. Verse 27. You think we'll get done? I hope so. Verse 27. Now by faith he, Moses, forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So he went up against the mighty Pharaoh, and he said, greater is my God than you, Mr. Pharaoh. That's what this verse is saying. Verse 28, and by faith he, Moses, kept the Passover. Remember that? Take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost and the lintel, and the angel of judgment will see the blood of the and Passover. That was another reason Moses is all ding. It's all coming together. Just like when, by the way, if you didn't know, Jesus was crucified. Of course, you knew that. But did you know what day of the year, what calendar month and day he was crucified on? Passover. If you didn't know, he died on Passover. 1,500 years after Moses did the whole blood on the doorpost thing. When Jesus was expiring on the cross, on what day was it? And he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet, said so. Everybody in that crowd should have went, ding, innocent blood, I get it, for the remission of sin. That blows me away. By faith, verse 28, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood on the doorpost and the lintel, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. So he believed God when God said, take a lamb, take its blood, daub it on the doorpost and lintel of your house. Does that make logical sense? But Moses knew that he was a part of the Messiah story. And if God told me to do that, there's probably a good reason for it. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. Verse 29. And by faith they, Israel, passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. I was going to get those slides out, but we don't have time. Verse 30. But check it out if you do get a chance. Numbers, the book of Numbers, are studying the book of Numbers. Check it out. It's absolutely fascinating. Did you know that there's a land bridge under the surface of one little section of the Red Sea? That's just a little taste. If you're curious about that, Numbers chapter 2 on our website. Verse 30. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. Jericho. Oh yeah. That old story. Walk around it 1 day, say nothing. 2 days, say nothing. 7 days, and on the seventh day, you walk around it 7 times. And what do you do at the completion of the seventh circle? You shout, and the walls come down. What a fable. History nerds, I love you. Watch this. Go ahead. Here is where Israel is, to get sort of an idea where it is. You'll see the West Bank depicted in this particular slide. And then do you see right in the middle where Jericho is? Can you locate that? Jericho, not too far from Jerusalem. There, the Dead Sea, when your tootsies are right in the water, you're on the shore of the Dead Sea, you are the lowest place on the surface of the earth that you can be without being underwater. When you are the shores of the Dead Sea, you're 1,300 feet below sea level. Oy, you know. Well, Jericho is only 900 feet below sea level. But there it is. Go ahead, Chris. There's another look at it. It's a bit of a topographical map. You'll see kind of the lay of the land. The Jericho that we'll talk about here in a minute is the upper Jericho that's been excavated. I'm going to show you here in a second. The Jericho of Jesus' day was quite a sophisticated city. And as I said, that's where Herod the Great's winter palace was. And that's where he died, in Jericho. But you'll notice that they're kind of on that western part of a very rich plain. And if you could just get water to it, you could grow stuff. And there are a couple of very important sort of springs in this region. And that's why the city of Jericho is one of the oldest recorded cities in all of humankind. All right, let's hit our go button. Let's get a look at it. Here's what it looks like today. A lot of people live there. It looks rather arid, but check this out. Go ahead, Chris. It actually has quite an agricultural sort of side to it as well. Just like it was 1500 BC. And just when Joshua was going to go into Jericho, it looked perhaps a little bit like that, of course, minus the power lines. Now, there was a tell, a little hill, that kind of guarded the eastern shore. And let's go ahead and look at it. That's what's left of it. That is in the Old Testament region of where Jericho was. Starting in about 1886, the first real and serious excavations began on this tell or this hill. Everybody knew their Bible stories about Jericho, but seriously, the walls fell down outward. I don't think so. 1868, they start some of the very, very first excavation. It was by a gentleman who would also do a lot of excavation work there in Jerusalem, a guy by the name of Charles Warren. So there's a look at it. Hit the go button, Chris. Here's an artist's rendition based on the many excavations that have been done. During Joshua's time, this is what the city looked like on that hill. There were two walls. This would be a really difficult city to try to take, and an easy city to defend. This is the city that under Joshua, they said, we can't do it. Who's going to take that? Let me show you more about its engineering. Go ahead. Here's kind of a cutaway view of what those two walls look like. They had their inner wall on a foundation, and then they had an outer wall also on a foundation. And then in the middle, they filled it in with dirt with also a slope. But they were careful to guide their outer wall along the contours of the hill. Why is that? Because then if you walked up to the bottom of the wall, you're already looking up an embankment. And that scale of those humans are approximately correct. Imagine if you're at the bottom of an embankment looking on a bunch of rocks, and then you're going to look up some 30 feet, 23 feet in total, rocks on top of that. And you know what? You get past that wall, what's on the other side? Another one. Go ahead. Here's what happened. The Bible says, you're right, that would be rather impossible. So here's what God does. When it was time, God collapsed the walls outward. And the stones that used to form an impenetrable barrier high above your head, as they followed the slope of the hill in great number, it actually provided a ladder of sorts. Hit the go button. Let's zoom in. And then, of course, that's what Joshua's troops did. They clambered up that debris and got into the city. That's what the biblical account says. And you know what the archaeological account says? That's exactly what happened. Just for fun, hit the go button. Rahab lives in that apartment right there on the wall. The Bible says she lived on the wall, but really she lived between the walls, but probably had an outer window. And so when the two spies, by the way, spies is one way to say it, I think they were two witnesses. More on that in a moment. Well, they let them out. I bet Solomon was one of them. That's how he got out of the city. All right, back to our study. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled 7 days. Notice that circle. That is part of the foundational walls of Jericho during Joshua's time. They unearthed it. Hit the go button. And the outer one as well. As you look at that picture, this is what excavation has done to unearth the city of Jericho. Hey, does your Bible mention a city by the name of Jericho? Does it happen to mention that the walls fell down outward? The excavation, or I should say the archaeologist's spade, has told you that the story in the book of Joshua is accurate and true. If you didn't know, starting about the mid-1800s, especially through the early 1900s and into 1930 and 35 and 40, excavation went crazy in this region of the world. And Indiana Jones, the character that he plays, is a kind of an amalgamation of many swashbuckling archaeologists. They had a trowel in the one hand, and you know what they had in the other? A Bible. I'm going to be a little dramatic, but your Bible has been more than 80% archaeologically substantiated. Did you know that until they did the excavations of Caesarea on the current Israeli coast, there were some disparaging thoughts about, you know, we can't find anything on this Pontius Pilate fella. Yeah, I know he's in the Bible, but we can't seem to find anything in any of the records at that time. Until they did the excavations of Caesarea and they discovered, well, looky there, there's an entire amphitheater under the sand. And in one of the hallways that excavated was a placard. And the placard says, given to the fine city of Caesarea by Pontius Pilate. Oh. Then later they would unearth other sort of things. You need to know something. When the Bible says there was a city here, the archaeologists would believe the Bible's accurate account, go dig in that approximate location, and they would find it every single time. So, your Bible has been archaeologically substantiated every time it says there's a city there and they find it. And if it's right about Jericho, what else would it be right about? I think so. Let's move on and go quickly now. By faith, verse 31, the harlot Rahab, what? A harlot that's in the hall of faith? Did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. If you know the story, these two, the Bible calls them spies, but I think that they're witnesses. Because what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to spy out the land, but they're supposed to also be a witness. And they were. They were a witness to Rahab, who was on the wall, on the fence, so to speak. And what was her vocation before the cross? Everybody knows her as Rahab the harlot. On the fence. But because she believed the witness of the two fellas, they said, tie a scarlet cord around the windowsill. And in those days, windowsills were often, especially if you were sort of open for business, were painted red. And these fellows are told, I want you to make a scarlet cord out the window. And so the horizontal red met the vertical red of the cord. And at least for a few minutes, what was everybody on heaven and earth seeing at the same time? I think so. Your Jesus glasses on. Before the cross, everybody knows her as the harlot, the unfaithful one. This side of the cross, she is known as a woman of great faith. Where have you been? What have you done? If you have given your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, your ledger and filing was thrown as far as the east is from the west. And from heaven, the Lord doesn't see you, the divorced one, the bankrupt, terrible business venture one, the this, the that, the liar, the fence sitter. If you are born again, as modeled by the book of Hebrews, on this side of the cross, God remembers none of it. I love that. Verse 32, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to mention Gideon. That's the sixth judge of Israel. You can read about him in Judges chapter 6. Remember, you have the Midianites. They've run over the land and they're stealing everybody's food. And Gideon manages to get a little bit of grain. He's threshing it real quiet like, so none of the Midianites will see him. An angel shows up, probably Jesus, and said, Gideon, whoa, thou mighty man of valor. What? I'm hiding. On the other side of faith, you are who you are. You trust God. God will tell you how he sees you. Hey, Gideon, you're a mighty man of valor. Really? I want you to dig all of Israel's troops and go against the Midianites. And he musters a call. 22,000 show up. And Gideon says, this is not fair. 22,000 against like a gazillion Midianites? It's not fair. God, you're right, Gideon. It's not fair. You have too many. What? And by the time the whole winnowing process is done, 300 guys defeat an entire nation. And then what about Barak? Remember him? More judges of Israel. Barak is the fifth judge against the mighty army of Sisera in Judges 4. And Samson, the last judge of Israel. You can read about his tremendous exploits in Judges 13 through 16 against the Philistines. And Jephthah. Who is Jephthah? He's the ninth judge of Israel. You can read about him in Judges chapter 11. A real important thing, before the cross, he is a rash leader. Heart was in the right spot, but man, we see all over the map with his passion. And because of his rash decision, his beloved daughter is killed. After the cross, he's in the hall of faith. God does not remember his honest leadership mistakes. God only remembers his faith. What if I step out for the Lord and I goof something up? Remember Mr. Jephthah here. You may, but get back up and go back in. Why? Because God says your faith is precious. Also, King David, my oh my, many in his camp. Samuel and the prophets, verse 33. Who through faith subdued kingdoms and worked righteousness and ordained promises, obtained promises. Stop the mouths of lions, quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword out of the weakness, were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Yeah, you had aliens in the Old Testament. How many of you didn't know that? All those Martians, he just ripped them right out of there. Verse 35, women received their dead raised to life. And if you've been around sort of name it and claim it and faith preachers, they often will sort of cite this verse. The dead raised, the fires quenched, the lions' mouths were stopped. Power, victory, healing, all because of faith. Lots of faith teachers will quote this saying, now you too can see your dead raised, your sick healed, and your bank accounts swell. Now the problem is they don't keep reading. Keep reading. Others, are they in the hall of faith too? Yes. Were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Some men and women of tremendous faith were never delivered. Why? Because it was God's plan not to be, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Jeremiah was murdered. Isaiah was sawn in half. Peter was crucified upside down. Verse 36. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, John the Baptist, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Why don't the faith preachers teach that part too? Not enough faith, you say. That's probably why you're not healed. Really? These guys are in the hall of faith, and neither were they as well. Verse 38, of whom the world is not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and in caves of the earth. Verses 33 through 35, faith gave people victory over their circumstances. Please don't miss that verses 35 through 38, faith gave others victory in their circumstances. And because of this faith, what is faith? The absolute certainty that God is moving. That last group left a lasting impression on the whole world. Verse 39. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Everything that we've just mentioned in 4 weeks, miraculous as it may be, is also all about Jesus. Verse 40, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Basically what the writer is saying there is, if you go back, you Jewish believers, if you go back to Moses and the law, then everything all these people have done was for nothing. Let's all stand. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Father, I had a great time remembering all the tremendous supernatural things that were done by Abel all the way through here to Moses and David and all of the Old Testament prophets that were mentioned. Lord, I want to thank you. The towering, powerful lesson for me. In front of the cross, people would describe you in a certain manner. And some of us are all, I hope nobody plays that tape. But everyone, if you were born again on the other side of the cross, God remembers only your faith and all that you have done when you trusted him. Everybody's head down and eyes closed for just a moment. Faith, that's what chapter 11 is all about. The absolute certainty that God is moving. I helped you a little bit, I think, with the Jericho slides. Sitting there for all these millennia is a little rounded off hill that if you just dig deep enough, you're going to find, the Bible is exactly correct. And I hope I've done something in these last 4 weeks to show you that faith in Jesus Christ will never be misplaced. If there is an Israel on the planet, and there certainly is that, that means everything your Bible says is accurate and true. It also says that God zipped up a human suit and paid for all sin. Don't miss that. He rose again. Hundreds of eyewitnesses saw him. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. And now here we are in Reno Sparks in the year 2023. Pastor Steve, what does any of that have to do with me? If the Bible was right about Jericho, if the Bible was right about when Jesus would be born, what he would do, how he would die, that he would raise. And if the Bible was right that in the very last days, Israel would become a nation again in one day. If all that is true, then there really is no intellectual reason you have to doubt that God's word is accurate and true. And God's word also says, without Jesus, you will stand before the Lord, before or in front of, as it were, the cross, standing only in your excuses. please receive Jesus' finished work on the cross. With your mind, you get it. God became flesh, dwelt in a body so that he could pay for my sin, rose from the dead to prove he was who he says he is. Now with your heart, can you give him your life? Lord, give me the faith to do that this morning. I give you all of my life. Write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life, please. I'm yours. I'm going to give you my marriage. I'm going to give you all the damage. I'm going to give you all the difficult memories. I'm going to give to you, Lord, all the pain that I believe has affected my life today. And in Jesus' name, Lord, would you let the walls of those Jerichos fall? In Jesus' name. And now everybody said, amen. Amen. Hey, if you'd like some prayer, come up to the front. We'd love to pray with you. And we'll see you on Tuesday night prayer, guys.